If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 31. We're continuing our study this week, looking at the life of David and just observing some of the things that took place in his life that made it said of him in the scriptures that he was a man after God's own heart. And we saw pretty early on that that didn't just mean that he did everything right, because he most certainly did not. A lot of the things that we've seen so far have to do with the way that he responds when he stumbled and when he fell, and how he strengthened himself in the Lord. We saw that specifically last week, and how he responded to reproof 2 weeks ago. So it's not just looking at all the good things in David's life. It's also looking at the negative things and what it is that we can learn from those things. I made the point last week when we were talking about God's providence, how his hand is working behind the scenes, even when it looks like men are going to mess up whatever God's plan is. In his providence, God had ordained David to become the future king of Israel. And nothing that Saul or the Philistines or the men surrounding David or even David himself could do was going to change that. God had a plan, and God's promises are sure. And so we certainly see his providence, and we certainly see God working behind the scenes all through David's life. And for these last several weeks, there has been a thorn in David's side. And that thorn in David's side was Saul. A relationship that started out so fantastic. David kills Goliath, and Saul is just overjoyed, and oh, David plays the harp for Saul and calms his anxiousness, and it's just a wonderful thing. David becomes Saul's son-in-law. But then pride begins to creep into Saul's life, and Saul begins to become worried that David's out to usurp his throne. And so David then becomes a target. And Saul just relentlessly tries to eradicate him, to kill him. And since Saul has had such a big part in David's life up to this point, we need to take a few moments this morning and address the end of the Saul-David saga. And we do that in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now those of you that were here last week, you recall we spent time looking at an impossible situation that David put himself in. David acted in his own power, in his own strength, and before he knew it, he was hand in hand with the enemy, with the Philistines. And when the time for battle came, the Philistines versus the Israelites, the people who David was anointed by God to rule over, David and his men were called to fight on the side of the Philistines. And you find David in a very impossible situation. But God, in his providence, plucks David and his men out of that situation. But then they find a new difficulty when they return home to Ziklag. They find out that the Amalekites have swept through and sacked the town and taken their wives and their children. And it's at that point that we read that David, finally, after making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, David finally, when the people, his men, who are loyal to him, sit back and say, "This is your fault." And they begin to talk about stoning him and killing him because of their situation. It's at that point, at the lowest point in David's life to this time, that David finally turns. And the scripture says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Took long enough, didn't it? But don't we find ourselves in the same boat as David? So as this is going on, as the author records these events in 1 and 2 Samuel, as this is going on and David and his men are pursuing the Amalekites and they're battling the Amalekites and trying to get their families back, the Philistines and the Israelites engage in battle. This is the battle that David and his men were plucked out of. And the battle goes on. As we see here in 31, the Israelites are overtaken on Mount Gilboa. Verse 2 of chapter 31, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Now, isn't it not a bright side, but isn't it a good thing that God in his providence and God in his sovereignty pulled David and his men out of that situation on the day that Saul and his sons and all of the Israelite army perished at the hand of the Philistines, that David and his men weren't on the Philistine side? It's a marvelous thing. Not that these men perished, but that David and his men weren't a part of it. Now you would think that this thorn in the side all of a sudden is taken away, and everything is going to be okay for David. Right now he can go and he can assume the throne that God anointed him to be on. But another problem arises up out of this. A big problem arises up out of this. Before we look at it, week 3, I told you we skipped over some very rich material and that we would come back and we would look at it in a different connection. I want to do that now before we go any further, to set up what I want you all to see this morning. So I'm going to flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 18 in verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the last time that we see this good relationship between Saul and David and Jonathan. It gets really awkward after this point. But you see this friendship develop between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan recognizes David in a way that Saul doesn't. Jonathan recognizes David as who God anointed him to be. And so he gives him his robe. He gives him his armor. He gives him his weapons. And he makes a covenant with David. And we see this covenant strengthened if we flip over to 1 Samuel 20. I'm going to read here verses 12 through 17. Things go downhill after this particular incident, and Saul begins pursuing David. And when David brings it up to Jonathan one day, Jonathan kind of says, "You know, I'm not really sure. My dad runs everything by me, and he hasn't mentioned wanting to murder you, so, you know, maybe you're just being a little bit paranoid." Well, they make this deal, and Jonathan says, "Okay, you know what? I've got a plan, and I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to kind of feel things out, and then I'll let you know one way or the other whether, you know, everything's okay and you're just paranoid or whether you should flee." for your life. And so we pick up here in 1 Samuel 20, verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, then I shall not send it to you and make it known to you. Then shall I not then send it to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety." So they're talking out this plan. "And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive," this is the beginning of this covenant, "will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now it was common in this day and time that when a new king came to power, they would wipe out the old king's race. Why? So that there would not be any claim later to the throne from then. It's just security for them. And so Jonathan, having acknowledged David as the future king of Israel, comes to him and says, "David, you know, remember me. Remember what we have. And don't cut off my house when you come to this point." And they make a covenant. Verse 42 now. The plan goes as they intended. Jonathan comes back with news for David. And he says in verse 42, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. This was kind of the parting of ways between David and Jonathan, because Jonathan found out that Saul did intend at all costs to kill David. Now this covenant is important, and it's behind everything that I want you to see this morning. And you know, it's funny also that we're kind of coming to this point. If you watch much TV or if you read much on the internet, all of these presidential hopefuls are starting to come out. And they're all making promises, aren't they? I remember back in 92, I was 8 years old. But it's funny how I remember the phrase, "Read my lips, no new taxes." That's the promise that was made. What happens later? At 8 years old, it didn't matter to me, but man, taxes went up, didn't they? It changed, didn't it? It's funny how people can say stuff in one stage of their life, and then when they come into power, and it's time to act on those promises, and it's time to act on those covenants, things change a lot of the time, don't they? Covenant is made between Jonathan and David. And as I said, it was customary when the kingdoms changed hands that the present king would wipe out the line of the previous so that no challenges were made for the throne. And it's thinking forward to that that Jonathan makes this request of David, and David agrees. Should be easy once Saul's killed, shouldn't it? You know, there's no one left to fight for the throne. Oh, yeah. Except for a man named Ish-bosheth, the fourth of Saul's sons, who was not there in battle with them that day. Ish-bosheth rises up, comes to power in the northern kingdom. David inquires of the Lord, says, do I go? Do I start to, you know, take power as you've said I should? And the God confirms that. And so David becomes king over the southern kingdom of Judah, while Ishbosheth reigns as king in the northern kingdom. Saul and his family from the tribe of Benjamin, and so they have the support of those northern tribes. And civil war ensues, and many lives are lost. And all the while, the kingdom of David grows stronger, while the kingdom of Ishbosheth grows weaker. Finally, Ishbosheth is murdered by his own people. Must not have liked what they saw. His head is brought to David, and once again, you would think that you would see from David this, oh, great, this big sigh of relief. Finally, my enemy has been killed, and oh man, great, now I can go be the person that God has anointed me to be. And yet that we see him not, he doesn't act that way. And I think it has to do with this covenant that he made with Jonathan. You know, we saw a second account of Saul's death back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I won't read it. But there happened to be this young man, an Amalekite, who happened to be on Mount Gilboa when Saul is dying. Now, he says, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Chances are good he was probably looking to plunder before the Philistines caught up. But he sees Saul. And Saul still, there's still a little life left in his body, and Saul's still concerned that the Philistines are going to come and make sport of him. So he tells this young man, he says, kill me, please. And so this young man obliges, and he kills Saul. And then he takes his crown, and he takes his bracelet, he runs to David, and he says, look, Saul's been, he's dead. And David says, how do you know he's dead? He said, well, I killed him, you know, thinking he's going to get some kind of reward. And David basically says, how dare you kill the Lord's anointed? And he has that young man killed. Same thing here. The two men that murder Ishbosheth, they come bringing his head. David, look, we've got Ishbosheth. He's dead. You know, everything can happen. And David says it again. How dare you? How dare you do this? And he has these two men killed. Very, very interesting mentality from David through this. But if we continue on in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we are introduced to a character that I really, he's important for what we're going to look at today. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. All this stuff has happened. Ishbosheth is out of the way. Saul's out of the way. David is now ruling the entire kingdom. Okay, he's in power. There's nothing else to worry about at this time. And so now a time comes where he can remember his covenant that he made with Jonathan and act upon it. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was crippled in both of his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. All right, say that 5 times fast. A young man named Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan. He's important. The author introduces us to him there in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now let's flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then David said, again, he is the sole ruler, the sole king now. David says, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now pause right there for a second. It would be easy for us to read through these 13 verses. In chapter 9, 1 through 13, to read through that and stand back and say, bravo, David. What a good man. He rose to power. He fulfilled his promise. He seeks out whoever's left in Jonathan's family to show goodness, to show mercy, to show kindness to them. It would be easy, as Ed Miller says, to read this, la, 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 and just say, man, way to go, David. And wow, that's what a man after God's own heart looks like. He keeps his word. But folks, when you look a little closer, and when you consider all the details that are given to us, you see something much more precious. And you see David not as an imperfect, up and down, back and forth man of the flesh. You see David in this chapter as a type or as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but when we look at the life of Mephibosheth and we see the state that Mephibosheth is in, we see ourselves. Watch this. Watch this carefully. Verse 3, there is a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. We saw that information given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And they note on multiple occasions that Mephibosheth was lame, that he was crippled. Note that it's important for us to remember that he's crippled as the result of a fall. That's important. Put that on the sticky side. Verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? He's asking Ziba, the former servant of Saul. And Ziba says to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir and the son of Amiel in Lo Debar. That's the location. And the king, David, sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. And that word Lo Debar, you know, everything in the scriptures, every name has some sort of meaning. And this name Lo Debar means no pasture. That doesn't sound very awesome, does it? You know, the Boy Scouts down in New Mexico, you know what they're seeing right now? They're seeing the land of no pasture. Southern Idaho, Mandy and I, we got there and we said, why is everything brown and dirt and rocks? You know, if there's no irrigation, there's nothing except sagebrush and tumbleweed. And it blows out in front of your car and you think it's a kid every single time. And so you slam on your brakes and it's just tumbleweed. That happened to me. Mandy gets so mad. It's just tumbleweed. Lo Debar, the land of no pasture. Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan. He was a prince. Shouldn't he be, you know, hanging out by the headquarters and well, no, not if you consider the fact that when David rose to power, he should have, by right, eradicated everybody in Jonathan's family. Mephibosheth thinks that's what's going to happen, so he flees and he hides in Lo Debar, the land of no pasture. An area where he probably thought, I won't be seen as a threat here. I'm lame, I'm crippled, I'm in no pasture. Maybe I'll just squeak it out here. Not only was Mephibosheth lame as the result of a fall, he was by blood an enemy of the king. Is that starting to sound familiar? Listen to Romans 5, 6 through 10. It's in your bulletin. For while we were still helpless, or lame, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, not only were we helpless, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth? And he responded and said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth recognizes that he doesn't deserve this. If anything, he deserves to live in the land of no pasture, and that's if he's not killed because of who he is. It's an amazing picture here, and David says, Mephibosheth, I'm going to show you kindness, not because of who you are and not for your sake, not because you earned it, but for your father's sake. Because of a covenant that we made that you knew nothing about. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father and speaks of a covenant made between them in eternity. And it's because of that covenant that if we're in Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees his son, Jesus, whom he loves. David looks at Mephibosheth. He doesn't see Saul, his bitter enemy, the constant thorn in his side. He looks at Mephibosheth and he sees Jonathan, the one whom he loves. And as a result of that, he gets this tremendous blessing, this tremendous inheritance. And it's the same for us, folks. We receive that inheritance if we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Everything that was David's as a result of the spoils of war is now given to Mephibosheth. And folks, it doesn't make sense on the level of earth. It doesn't make sense that Mephibosheth should be blessed with all this stuff. They're enemies by blood. And yet when David looks upon Mephibosheth, he doesn't see Saul, he sees Jonathan, his beloved friend whom he made a covenant with. Verse 10, he says, you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate. He's talking to Ziba here. This is the command he's given to Ziba. He says, Ziba, you're going to become a servant of Mephibosheth. And you shall cultivate the land for him. You know, he's out of the land of no pasture now. He's in the game. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. I don't even know why, because listen to this. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. That's David saying that. Mephibosheth, you're going to come. You're going to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You think about that transition, folks. He goes from an unknown, lame, enemy of the king to one who is essentially adopted into sonship and given wealth and blessing beyond what he ever could have imagined. Now listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, that covenant between God the Father and God the Son in eternity, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, not according to our goodness or our worth, but according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. And then we're reminded again, now he was lame in both feet. Everything Mephibosheth had, everything that he was granted, was not what he deserved. He deserved, by the way things went in this day and age, he deserved death. He was an enemy of the king. Worthless, lame as the result of a fall. And yet the king sought him out because of a covenant and desired to be good to him. Do you see the picture there, folks? Do you see the parallel? Do you see yourself as Mephibosheth? You know, there's a time where we were all in Lodabar. And it looked different for everybody. You know, your land of no pasture and my land of no pasture, they were different, but we were all in a land of no pasture. And then the king came knocking. He pursued us. And he desired to be good to us. He desired to bring us in, make us his sons and his daughters because of that covenant. So what's the appropriate reaction to all of that? How do we, let's look and see what Mephibosheth does as a result of this. Things don't stay easy for David. They wouldn't, right? His whole life has been marked by trial and difficulty. I'm going to jump forward to 2 Samuel chapter 16. David has a son who decides he wants to come into power, named Absalom. And he has men that follow him, and he speaks pretty well, and he gets the people on his side. And David, again, has to flee for his life. Look here in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. David's in the process of leaving. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, remember him, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son? Where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" And so the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." Now that looks pretty bad for Mephibosheth, doesn't it? That when David flees, Mephibosheth's master comes out with all this stuff and "Oh, David, I brought all this stuff for you." And what about Mephibosheth? Well, Mephibosheth reckons that in all of this unrest that people are going to recognize him as the son of Jonathan and they're going to put him back on the throne where he deserves. That's what Ziba tells David. Looks bad for Mephibosheth, doesn't it? Now go forward to chapter 19, verses 24 through 30. This is the correct response. Mephibosheth, this is David, these events have played out. David is now back king, okay? The kingdom's united again. He's coming back in, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And listen to this. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Folks, that doesn't sound like the actions of a man who's looking to be restored to the throne, does it? It sounds like the actions of a man who is terribly, terribly upset. Verse 25, it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answers, verse 26, he says, "Oh, my lord, the king, my servant Ziba deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on and go with the king, because your servant is lame.'" So what happens? Ziba knows that Mephibosheth can't do anything for himself. He's lame. And so he goes and he saddles up a donkey and all this other stuff, and he takes off and he leaves Mephibosheth behind so that he can make himself look good in the eyes of David. "Moreover," verse 27, "he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight." Here, Mephibosheth's acknowledging, "You know what? I had no stature before you came. I was nothing. I was just a lame, helpless guy living in no pasture before you. And yet you blessed me with all this stuff. You gave me all of this." He says, "Do whatever's good in your sight, David. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have that I should complain any more to the king?" Mephibosheth had every right to stand before David and say, "Man, it was Ziba. I didn't, He doesn't do that. He doesn't sit there and say, "Man, I sure got dealt a bad hand." He says, "Man, I was nothing before you came along. And you just bestowed on me all these blessings I didn't deserve." He says, "Now do whatever you see fit." Verse 29, so the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided that you and Ziba shall divide the land." Now that's an interesting, that's a very Solomon-like judgment. You know, divide the baby. Oh, wait a second. What's most telling about Mephibosheth is his response to this. He says, "You and Ziba, you divide the land." And Mephibosheth says in verse 30, he says, "Let him take it all. Let Ziba take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely to his own house." In the end, folks, Mephibosheth doesn't care a thing about the land or the wealth, or the servants. All he cares about is his Lord. That's the right response, folks. That's the right response. He's completely satisfied in him and being with him. I know that we've made several parallels between what we've looked at in David's life in the Psalms. And I don't think that there's any correlation here, but listen to the 23rd Psalm one more time and consider it from the perspective of Mephibosheth. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures," not in Lodabar. "He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a beautiful picture. What a Again, it's easy. We could go through and we could read this and say, man, go David. Man after God's own heart. He keeps his word. But you look a little deeper and you see a striking, beautiful display of the gospel here in the Old Testament. Thank God for the covenant between him and the Son.